Let's take our hymnals and rise, please. Turn to page number 9. Declare His work to all nations. Page 9. Page 8, I will praise thee, O Eternal. Page 8. We're going to have Pete Chavarria come forward for the opening prayer. Page 86 and 87. When Israel out of Egypt.
Thank you.
For the opening prayer, Mr. Pete Chavarria.
Almighty God in heaven, a great creator, a great God, a sustainer and protector, and all those other things that you do for us, Almighty God, and we thank you for all the blessings you give us. And now we thank you for allowing us to be here at these Sabbath services on this first day of unleavened bread. We do thank you for this blessing. We ask that you inspire the speaking today or this afternoon and inspire the hearing. Help us to understand, Almighty God, what you want us to hear. And we just ask that once more that you have mercy, Almighty God, on all brethren that are sick and afflicted. And we do thank you again for all the blessings you give us. And we thank you in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. And now for the first message, sermonette, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Good afternoon, everyone. Hello, everybody on the box wire, and hello to everybody on the telephone. I apologize about that telephone. I automatically mute the lines when I sign up, but I forget that I'm the host, and I have to put the mute button on my telephone. So you heard us back there just yakking away, didn't you? Oh, they do? Oh, okay. Well, thank you. Anyhow, today, thank you, Mr. Dickinson. Let's see, where do I get, where's page one at? Oh, here it is. Oh, had a wonderful night to be remembered last night. And everybody said they had a wonderful lunch today. I don't like to eat before I'm speaking, so I'll have a nice supper tonight when I get home. Sometimes we get so involved with the work of the church that we tend to forget the silly season, as I call it, the world is in. Our granddaughter, Nicole, great-granddaughter, Isabella, they're coming up. They said, we'll be up next Wednesday. I said, why don't you come up Sunday? Oh, no, we can't do that. I said, oh, why? Well, we're going to Mom for an Easter egg hunt. I said, yeah. And Mom grew up, our daughter Kathy, grew up in the church, knows better. Nikki grew up in the church, knows better. Isabella, she doesn't know anything. She's just four. But it's, they tell them, it's fun. I said, if you want candy, you wait till the day after Easter and you can buy all the candy you want, very reasonable. And matter of fact, I've still got four or five boxes of the hard candies from Christmas that I really like there and at home. And I can't eat it, but I give it to the kids when they come up. It'll last for years. But anyhow, I was going to talk about the days of unleavened bread today, and I decided, no, I haven't talked about Easter for 8-10 years, and I haven't heard anybody else talk about it. I'll give you a few facts about Easter. It's and some of the customs. First of all, computer tells you everything. Put online news last night. Aggressive parents derail Georgia Easter egg hunt. I went, oh, yeah? He said that a woman was hurt and several kids were trampled on at previous hunts as aggressive parents tried to get more eggs for themselves or their children. yes. And it's not the first Easter egg hunt canceled because of pushy parents in the past months. A free annual event held in Colorado Springs was canceled in March because aggressive parents previously snatched too many eggs for their children. Like that. This is something. And then I've got this here I'll give a little bit later. So let's go on. First, what does God say? What does God say about this day? Let's turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 7. Matthew 15, verse 7. Hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines, but as traditions. I put it as traditions, the commandments of men, traditions of men. So where did it come from? Easter, a originated with the name of an ancient goddess and god, the Venerable Vidhi. The Venerable Vidhi, a Christian scholar in 735 CE, about that, first said in his book, De Rationem Temporum, that Easter was named after Istre. She was a great mother goddess of the Saxon people. And in Northern Europe, similar goddesses were known by other names in ancient cultures around the Mediterranean, were celebrated in the springtime. Aphrodite, Cyprus. Astarte, from Phoenicia. Demeter, from Mycenae. Hathor, from Egypt. Ishtar, from Assyria. Kali, from India. So it's not just, really, it's just all over the world. And then Ostare, a Norse goddess of fertility. And many, perhaps most, pagan religions had a major seasonal day of religious celebrations at or following the spring equinox. About 200 B.C., mystery cults began to appear in Rome just as they had earlier in Greece. Most of it was a Sibyl cult centered on Vatican Hill. So Vatican Hill was used for things before the Vatican was ever there. Attis, the older, Tammuz, Osiris, Diogenes, or Orphis under a new name. He was a god of ever-reviving vegetation. Born of a virgin, he died and reborn annually. The festival began as a day of blood. I didn't research into that. I do have the old booklet, Two Babylons, by Hyssop, and I bought it when we first came to church 40 years ago, and I probably read it, looked through it 8 or 10 times in 40 years. I don't advise anybody to buy it, unless you find one in the bookstore or used book. But we have too much online from the Mr. Armstrong tells us all about this stuff. We don't need those books. And culminated after 3 days in a day of rejoicing over the resurrection. Wherever Christian worship of Jesus and pagan worship of Attis were active in the same geographical area in ancient times, Christians used to celebrate the death, the resurrection of Jesus on the same date. So they combined them together. Talking about this, historians, they talk about this. Really, and the Wiccans, I didn't know what a Wiccan was, but another modern-day neo-pagans continue to celebrate the spring equinox as one of their 8 yearly Sabbaths. So you see, Satan has got all of us, the whole world, involved in this. So we have 8 holy days, well, they have to have 8 Sabbaths, too. Near the Mediterranean, this is the time of sprouting of the summer's crop. Further north, it is time for seeding. And their rituals at the spring equinox are related primarily to the fertility of the crops and to the balance of the day and night times. Easter is the first holiday of spring. And for most of us, it symbolizes the reawakening of the earth after a long winter. I printed this offline. That's what I'm about. They're quoting them as the first part. Some of the symbols associated with Easter are the Easter bunny, which represents fertility, and Easter eggs, which originally were painted bright colors to represent the sunlight of spring. And let me go a bit, looking online again today about Easter eggs. It goes back originally, quote, to the ark. The ark was like a big egg, and out of this egg sprang man, all the animals, all this stuff. And I'm like, how they kit this stuff? But anyhow, as Christianity spread, more familiar traditions, symbols, and celebrations of spring were associated with Easter, Christ coming back to earth to life after death. One of the oldest symbols in the world is the egg. The oval shape of the egg was the same shape for a raindrop and a seed. These two were important life-giving elements. The egg itself promises new life, as in spring. Birds and many other animals are hatched from eggs. In fact, the Persians, Hindus, and Egyptians believe that the world began with a single egg. And that goes back to the ark, back to the Noah's ark. That's an egg. European legend says that the hare, rabbit, never closed its eyes and watched the other animals throughout the night. It became a symbol of the moon. You get these online, we're like, are you serious? And I, you know, you think you know all this, but we just know that it's pagan. But you don't follow in and find out where the, some of the ideas come from. And it's just really bad. So anyhow, the Easter egg hunt is common all over the world. It came, let's see, I just saw that, I skipped it. And according to an old German story, a poor woman hid some brightly colored eggs in her garden as Easter treats for children. While the children were searching, a hare hopped past. The children thought that the hare had left the egg, so every Easter, German children would make nests of leaves and branches in their gardens for the hare. This custom was brought to the United States when the Germans came. The hare became a rabbit because there are more rabbits in the United States. Today it's called the Easter Bunny. you know, it's sad, but anyhow, humorous in a way when you look at what we know about it. So in ancient Rome, people thought a goddess Flora made the flowers bloom. They celebrate the festival of Florella by having big parades and carrying garlands of blossoms through the street to honor her every spring. The statues of Flora were decorated with flowers. See, in ancient Greece, people believed that the goddess Demeter's daughter was kidnapped while picking the flower Narcissus. Okay, I don't know. She was allowed to visit her mother only during spring and summer. Greeks believed that this made Demeter really happy and made the flowers bloom. They thought that winter is caused by her sadness when her daughter went away again. And then now in this country, we have a beautiful flower, the Easter lily, but they call it the lily. They call it the Easter lily. Let's see. I just saw this. It is a new but popular Easter flower. The Easter lily was brought to the United States in 1882 from Bermuda. They serve as a reminder of the purity of Christ. They're saying that, not me. Now, next is the cross. The cross is also a well-known symbol before the time of Christ. To find out more about the cross, go to the book of the Two Babylons. That's what I said about that. And so I went and turned off. What's a hot cross bun? We never had it in our house, so the hot cross bun is a kind of sugary, spiced bun made with currants and leavened with yeast. It was a cross on top, which was prepared in an assortment of ways, etc. It is in a lot of Christian countries, customarily eaten on Good Friday with the cross standing as a sign of Christ. One more urban legend is that the Christian church in England attempted to ban them, but they were too well liked, and in its place, Elizabeth I approved a law permitting their consumption, but only on special spiritual occasions such as Easter and Christmas. So that's the history of the hot cross bun. So we know where it's coming from. Another one is pretzel. You know, you see the pretzel there, all got into a bow. Well, it's designed supposedly like that. The twisted shape symbolizes arms crossed in prayer. I'm too stiff, I guess. My arms don't work like that, but that's what that supposedly symbolizes. The twisted shape symbolizes arms crossed in prayer. In Great Britain, people have always enjoyed the traditional Good Friday breakfast of hot cross buns. They are also served throughout Easter. Each bun has an icing cross on top to remind people of Christ. Street vendors used to sing a song when they went around selling their hot cross buns. This song is now a favorite nursery rhyme for children. So I said, I never heard of it. So I went online, and guess what? It's online. The words are, it's hot cross bun, one half penny, two half penny, hot cross bun, one for your daughters. If you don't have daughters, they're for your son or some nonsense. And I'm like, if you don't have daughters, you give them to your son. And but it's on the computer. Really, that computer, it'll tell you lots of things. But anyhow, enough of that, not to make fun of that nonsense, because that's what it is, nonsense. But there's just a few facts I've given you. And those of you that have a computer, look up and find out about some of these things, where they come from, because they really are steeped hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years before Christ. And that's really like I said, I didn't know about the pretzel. I didn't know about the hot cross bun. I didn't know the Easter egg. I didn't know it came to symbolize Noah's Ark. But like I said, in closing, I've given you a few facts about some of the pagan beliefs of Easter, and I will read the following scripture again. Mark 7. Please turn there. Mark 7. Mark 7. And it's... Mark 7, verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments or traditions of men.' For lay aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." And said, then on verse down in 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your traditions." And that's what they are, these traditions. And we just have to stay away from them, like I said. And it's just it's interesting to find out that people are trampling each other, adults and children, to get eggs. And like I said, wait until Monday. You get them all half price. But anyhow, stay away from that. Well, let me read my last line here. See, I got one more line. Let's see, where's it at? Where'd it go? It's right here. Got my conclusion. Got interested in talking about that nonsense, and it's... Where's page 5 at? Ah, here it is. Let's all put aside all of our misconceptions from the past. Get rid of all that misconception of the past. And teach our children, grandchildren, I guess. When Izzy comes down next week, I'm going to tell her that rabbits don't lay eggs. And the pagan days that are around God's holy days to detract from what the spring holy days stand for. To putting sin out of our lives, and let's all stay away from the traditions of men.
Well, that was certainly interesting. Would you rise, please? Take your hymnals. Let's turn to page 66.
Everybody, and trust all of you with us from out there somewhere. I had a call from Larry Burns a couple of days ago, and this one called me, say hello, and wish all of you a happy holiday season. He expects to, on last holiday, to go and visit with Indra and with the Kevin and Melissa. They'll be there, so they'll have a little group of their own. That'll be great. That was very good. It's some good things here to pass on about Easter. If It's interesting to realize that here it's out so far off, and yet you think about the Jewish. I was looking at the Jewish Bible this morning, which I have, and reading here, it's very plain in Exodus, the 12th chapter, the Passover is to be observed on the 14th, not to be misremembered on the 15th, and so they observe the Passover on the 15th. Very clear. They don't read their own Bible. They just go, like Jesus said, they go by their tradition. They picked up in Babylon. So, all their plaited hair down the side of their hair and heads and whatever. Now, today's offerings was $3,435 here, and we thank you so very much. 20 in attendance per person, $171.35. So, thank all of you, and oh God will bless you for giving to Him on His special day. Okay, before we get special music, I want to read something here to you from Mr. Kristen Romero from the Philippines. I'd like for you to, Jack, will you come and take this and hold it up to the camera where they can see the picture? Thank you. So all of you will know who I'm talking about anymore, and that's a picture of both he, Christian Romero, and his wife, and their little baby daughter. Jack says that's his granddaughter.
One of them.
He's got a whole host of them. Now I want to read a letter that he wrote to me, and normally I wouldn't read a letter like this, but he's asking for the prayers of all of you, for all three of them. Husband, wife, and daughter, because of the problem they have. And he always praise and glory be the eternal God. Here's our family picture. The name of my wife is, I'll just have to take a stab at it, Kinko Machimura Romero. She has a Japanese blood from her grandparents, but part of it was Filipino. We promised each other that when we found out we were going to have a baby boy, I am in charge to give a name, but if a girl, she will decide what will be her name. I told her not to give our baby girl a very long extension of name so that someday, I said, our daughter will not find it difficult when our teacher says, pass your paper. I was joking then, but she is serious. So our baby girl's name was C.K., middle initial M, Romero, C.K., M. Not Janice or Sarah, Sally, or whatever, C.K. That's all. C.K., M, middle initial, Romero, a two-letter first name. She was born 2.9 kg, whatever that is, last March 21st, 2012, 11:54 p.m. in a private hospital. I had written and asked him to give us some of the details. I thought it was a false alarm because the doctor said we would expect it on March 24 or before April 14. I prepared money for CS, but thanks to our Creator, it was a normal delivery. Pastor, I have something to tell you, though it's hard for me, but my wife said I should tell you everything. When my wife was 5 months pregnant, she was diagnosed by the hospital of having a hepatitis B. After 24 hours, she was born, then vaccinated her antivirus. We are happy for fast delivery, baby, and because she is healthy. But when the pediatrician told me breastfeed is not allowed for her, I was so sad. It was a God-given milk and not created by man. Now we are relying on processed milk in can. Then we discovered that my wife's virus came from her mother. That's why all of her sisters and brothers, after examination, confirmed they have it too. Now you have to realize the second commandment comes into vogue. God said the sins of the fathers would be passed down to the second and third generation. I don't think a lot of people think about that. See, God doesn't pass down a spiritual sin of somebody and apply it to somebody else. He doesn't do that. Nobody will make that plain. But physical sin, that's something else again. Going on. Our other pediatrician said to me that it is contagious and I should take blood examination immediately because it can be a form of STD. And I think all of you know it's a venereal disease, STD. All I know is that HEPA B virus are only contagious by way of blood. Even if I did not understand all this, I humbly ask your personal prayer and the congregation that the Lord have mercy and heal my family. I would like to have additional trial. Please pray for us. Pastor, we know we aren't not deserving. See, he has not yet been baptized. There's nobody there to do it. We are not deserving to take the symbol of Passover, but let us know the date which I did. Send it to him. Anyway, I should prioritize the things of God rather than anything. Thank you for the pastor's comments, the additional knowledge. I will always pray for the mission and work of the church, especially your help. Emmanuel, meaning God with you, God with us. Respectfully yours, Christian A. Romero. So that's the reason I read the letter to you, is because he wanted the prayers of all of you. So I thank all of you now. You can pray for them and trust God will hear and he'll bless them. Okay, so before the sermon today, I think that's all the announcement, isn't it? Except for the special music. I believe so. Okay, after the special music, I have the opportunity of hearing from Mr. Mark Mendiola. Hopefully all of you are praying for Mr. and Mrs. Mendiola daily. And they are truly very, very needed people. And they really do a lot for the church, especially for the magazine, as well as in other areas. So anyway, this title of his sermon is Leaven of Arrogance. Leaven of Arrogance. And I forgot to give you the title of mine this morning. It was The Meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. So this one, Leaven of Arrogance, Mr. Mendiola. First, the special music, How Can I Keep from Singing, by Libera.
My life flows on.
This first day of Unleavened Bread, a very special high day, finds all of you doing well wherever you may be. It's hard to believe the days of Unleavened Bread are here already. Do we feel like we have de-leavened our lives of sin, or that we are less puffed up from last year? As we all know, leavening agents in bread, like yeast, sodium bicarbonate, or baking powder, inflate the bread or make it puffy. Without them, unleavened bread is flat. In other words, leavening symbolizes arrogance and conceit. Unleavening depicts humility, which is what these days are all about. We need to be deflated of sin for God to work with us. And sometimes God needs to beat it out of us. Start things off. Let's turn to the epistle to the Colossians in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had a lot to say about these days, their meaning, their significance, all the lessons that pertain to it, about being puffed up. In his writings, Paul has a lot to say about people who are puffed up or arrogant. He always would try to deflate those with inflated egos. He warned the Colossians against arrogant, false teachers. Notice here in Colossians 2, verse 18. Colossians 2, verse 18. Paul writes, "Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." There are some people who make a big deal about how humble they are when they actually aren't. And worship of angels. Some people even worship angels, like Moroni and others. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So Paul is showing that our carnal nature puffs us up. We need to eliminate that nature like sin and purge it from our lives. Some falsely act like they are humble, but are actually vainly puffed up. The Amplified Bible renders this, quote, "vainly puffed up by his sensuous notions and inflated by his unspiritual thoughts and fleshly conceit." So when someone is puffed up, he or she is vain, carnal, and conceited. In other words, we all need to guard against that. Let's turn now to back to 1 Corinthians 8. Paul says a lot about being puffed up in this epistle to the Corinthians because they were having their share of carnal problems. The church there was filled with sin. They were carnal. It was really bad. And he had to scold them for it. Notice 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And my margin for puffs up says, makes arrogant. That's what sin does. It inflates us and our egos. Intellectuals tend to be puffed up or arrogant, the ones who worship their own minds in academia. Continuing here, let's notice this. "And they have head knowledge and are puffed up by the worship of their own intellect, but they tend to lack love." The Apostle Paul had a lot to say, like I mentioned, about being puffed up in his writings to the Corinthians. The Greek word he used for puffed up means high-minded or proud. This first epistle to the Corinthians was written at the time of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That's obvious by the context. And as he urged them, we dare not be puffed up either. That's one of the many lessons of these days of unleavened bread. Now, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 4 in the same book here, flipping back a few pages. 1 Corinthians 4. Evidently, arrogance was really a problem in the Corinthian congregation. The Apostle Paul keeps hammering away at it. Notice here, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 4, verse 6, what Paul says. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. And my margin says arrogant, again, for puffed up. So he's warning against this. Let's go to verse 18 now, here in the same chapter. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power, Paul said. So he keeps stressing this during the days of unleavened bread. It's a very important lesson. Continuing now in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. It was that bad, that a man has his father's wife. A member of the congregation was committing incest with his stepmother right in their midst, and they knew about it. And you are puffed up. Again, he says this. That was a heinous sin. Yet they were putting up with it, thinking they were mature. Corinth was a licentious cesspool there in Greece, much like America is becoming today. And continuing, and have not rather mourned, they weren't sad or upset about it, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The Corinthians were puffed up and arrogant about allowing a man committing this really nasty sin to be in their midst. They weren't the least bit mournful about it, or the fact this sin was not put out from among them, like leavening during this time of year. Verse 6 now, notice, your glorying or boasting or bragging is not good. They were even bragging about it. They were so open-minded that they could tolerate all this sin. And someone once said, "Be careful if you're so open-minded, your brain falls out." Well, our society today is permeated by this same licentiousness. It's getting worse and worse. We are bombarded with it. Continuing, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a tiny bit, a skosh of it. All it takes is just a kernel of sin to take root and then spread. Mr. Armstrong used to compare liberalism to leavening because all it does is start little and then it spreads. And it permeates and has permeated the church. People then think they are mature and can handle this sin in their midst, among their ranks. Notice what Paul said. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. And they were physically at that time. For indeed, Christ our Passover, very important, he ties Christ and his Passover sacrifice with unleavened bread. Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's showing how sin and bad attitudes can be like leaven too. When someone is puffed up, he tends to be malicious, wicked, insincere, etc. here, and even deceitful. Let's turn now to Exodus, a very important book to read during these days of unleavened bread. Let's go back to Exodus 5, if you will. And it's a very, very important book, especially this time of year. Exodus 5. The book of Exodus also was written at the time of and about the Passover season. Here we read about the most puffed up, arrogant, unrepentant individual recorded in the Bible. And that, of course, was the Pharaoh of Egypt. Because of his stubbornness and arrogance, he learned the hard way that the wages of sin is death. As Mr. Armstrong used to explain, Pharaoh epitomized Satan and his army's demons. There are a lot of analogies in this for us. Now here in Exodus 5, we read of Moses and Aaron's first encounter with Pharaoh, the supreme ruler of what was one of the most powerful empires on the earth. This king of Egypt was a type of Lucifer, in that his heart was lifted up, as it states in Ezekiel 28 about Lucifer. It also says iniquity or lawlessness was found in Lucifer, and he sinned. We also read in Isaiah 14 that Lucifer wanted to exalt himself and ascend to the top and be above God himself even. That's the way this Pharaoh was. He considered himself a god and had people by the tens of thousands, if not millions, worship him. In other words, Lucifer wanted to be the head honcho or the most high, making himself god, just as Pharaoh was considered a god in Egypt, which was the height of arrogance. Now talk about being puffed up. Here in Exodus 5, we get more insight into Pharaoh's haughtiness. Verse 1, notice. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the eternal God of Israel, let my people go, that we may hold a feast to me, or that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Referring most likely again to the feast of unleavened bread at this time. And Pharaoh said, quote, "Who is the eternal that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the eternal, nor will I let Israel go." You can almost hear the sarcasm dripping in his voice. Now Egypt, like sin, keeps us in its clutches and in captivity. We need to break out of it. Pharaoh's pomposity knew no limits. You can almost hear his blasphemous tone here too as you read this. Now speaking of blasphemy, there is no end of it in our society either. A spirit of Antichrist permeates society. A while back, the Da Vinci Code was released, and it's been called the most blasphemous movie ever made. It claims Christ was married to Mary Magdalene, and they had children whose descendants supposedly became French royalty, which is a blatantly damnable lie. There have been reports of a so-called Epistle of Judas, too, which claims Judas was given a bum rap and that he actually was a friend of Christ and did not betray him. This blasphemous spirit of Antichrist seems to be energizing society. Anything to do with Christ today is mocked anymore, it seems. Anyone viewed as a Christian is considered a nincompoop, an ignoramus. The Apostle Paul said in the latter days there would be blasphemers. And God said in the book of Isaiah, "My name is blasphemed all the day." And that's all you hear, people damning God's name. Well, Pharaoh had a blasphemous attitude too here. His head was so puffed up it was about to explode. Often in the Bible, a king and his kingdom are synonymous. Pharaoh symbolized Egypt, which symbolized sin. So he was, in a sense, sin incarnate, if you will. In other words, this tyrant himself epitomized or personified sin, which enslaves us and keeps us in bondage. That's what he did to the Israelites. And notice what Pharaoh did after his first meeting with Moses and Aaron. He made the Israelite slavery even more cruel and grueling. Verse 4 now here in chapter 5. Exodus 5, verse 4. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. Get back to work. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. This is costing me a lot of money and time. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle or lazy. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. He was saying, more or less, they seem to have too much time on their hands now. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. The taskmasters then made life even more miserable for the Israelites, cracking the whip more, imposing impossible burdens on them, even beating the officers. Conditions worsened for the Israelites after Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh. Moses pointed out to God that since he came to Pharaoh in God's name, that Pharaoh caused the people to suffer more, and the people weren't delivered at all. Well, this goes to show that often, when we start to leave sin behind, sometimes our lives get worse as Satan turns up the pressure and tries to discourage us. God told Moses in Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7, Exodus 6, 6 to 7, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So God may have allowed this setback to underscore to the Israelites that it was He who would liberate them from slavery, not Moses or Aaron. If they were relying on men for deliverance, that would backfire in their faces. Verse 9, continuing. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they would not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They were just so depressed and despondent. They were so stressed out, forlorn and hopeless, that they wouldn't even listen to Moses. They thought he was whistling in the dark. The Israelites were in such despair that they had lost all hope. So Pharaoh would not listen to reason, and even brute force would not budge him because of his hardened heart, pride, and stubbornness. When leaders are so arrogant, it's the people who suffer. God, however, hardened Pharaoh's heart for a purpose. Let's see this in Exodus 7 now, verse 3. Exodus 7, verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. There was a reason God was allowing this. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So how did God stretch out his hand on Egypt? More or less saying he gave him a good spanking and bring Israel out of Egypt. As many people know, through Cecil B. DeMille's classic movie, The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston as Moses, God unleashed 10 plagues on Egypt. Some of them were not that accurate in the movie, but it gave one an idea of how stupendous and devastating the plagues were. Years ago, I saw a documentary on what was then called the American Movie Classics Channel about how the Bible had been portrayed by Hollywood over the years. It was interesting that between the latter 1940s and the latter 1950s, 6 of the top 10 blockbuster hits in those 10 years were movies with biblical themes. That's not the case now by any means, but back then they were common. Most of them were inaccurate and a lot of them poorly done. But it shows the American mindset back then. There was a respect for the Bible, with movies about Samson, King David, and Moses, of course. Americans still had a sense of decency and morality. Well, that's long gone in today's decadent, secular, godless society. Let's go quickly now through the 10 plagues and notice Pharaoh's reaction to each. We can understand by reading these chapters in Exodus why God says in 1 Samuel 15 that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Pharaoh had to be one of the most mule-headed individuals in recorded history when you read these accounts. The first plague was water turning into blood. Exodus 7, verse 14, God told Moses, quote, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. He then told them to go to the Nile River and strike it with his rod. The Nile River was one of the numerous false gods worshipped by the polytheistic Egyptians. The Nile was a god, a false god, just like Pharaoh was a false god. The waters then turned to blood, the fish died, the rivers stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water. Verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. He thought, well, my magicians can duplicate this. What's the big deal here? As the Eternal had said, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. It shows how stubborn he was, and hang it if the Egyptians suffered by having to drink bloody water for a week. After 7 days of this, God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and unleash the second plague. Slimy little amphibious frogs that are annoying by themselves. In Exodus 8 now, we then read of the second plague, which was these slimy frogs swarming out of the Nile River and covering all of Egypt. Not only were they slimy, they were probably bloody too. Pharaoh then called for Moses and Aaron again and promised to release the Israelites if they would entreat God to stop the plague. Moses then cried out to God and the frogs died out. Then the dead frogs had to be piled in heaps. And, quote, the land stank, it says. You can imagine the stench. That's what sin is to God. It's a stench. Exodus 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them. Again, he reneged. He lied. He reverted to his same stubborn nature, the nature of Satan the devil. So then the third plague was unleashed. Lies. Exodus 8:17. Aaron then struck the dust with the rod, and it became lice throughout the land on man and beast. You can imagine lice crawling all over you. It's just hideous. I remember in the fourth grade in Boise, I was eating lunch at my desk, and the young guy next to me had his hair greased, and you can see the lice crawling through the furrows on his scalp, which wasn't the most appetizing. So when I read about lice, I think of Virgil. That was his name. So the Egyptian magicians, however, could not mimic this plague of lice, unlike the others, showing that Satan's servants can duplicate some of God's miracles through magic and enchantments, but there are limits to what they can do. Exodus 8:19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. We can't replicate it." But Pharaoh's heart again grew hard, and he did not heed them again. Often when we get stubborn, we refuse to listen too. That's what Pharaoh did. And talk about a hard heart. He had one of flint or granite, I think. So then the fourth plague was unleashed. This time, flies. You can imagine a swarm of tens of thousands, if not millions of flies. One fly in a room will drive you up the wall. God then cursed Egypt with a massive swarm of countless flies, which corrupted the land. You can imagine that. They are filthy insects that feast on excrement or waste, and they're always buzzing. You can imagine the overwhelming sound of millions of these things. Some of these curses were the most annoying, filthy pests in existence. Then Pharaoh again promised to let the people go and asked Moses to intercede. And Moses told him to stop dealing deceitfully, but he went ahead and entreated God, and God halted that plague. Exodus 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. How many 2x4s do you need to get slammed in the side of your head before you get the drift? Neither would he let the people go. So the fifth plague was then unleashed. Diseased livestock. God then wiped out virtually all of the livestock of the Egyptians with a plague, but spared the Israelites' livestock. He put a distinction between the two. Now, Exodus 9:7. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he still did not let the people go. So then the sixth plague was unleashed. Boils. If anybody's had a boil, you know how painful just one of those little eruptions on the flesh can be, with the pus coming out. Moses and Aaron then scattered furnace ashes into the air that became fine dust that caused painful boils on man and beast throughout Egypt. Job himself encountered this and had to scrape boils off his body with broken ceramics or potsherds. We read in Job, not at the same time, but it happened to him too. It was just awful. Exodus 9:12. But the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he still did not heed them, just as the Eternal had spoken to Moses. So the seventh plague hit with a vengeance. Hail! God then had Moses stretch out his hand with the rod toward heaven. The rod is an instrument of punishment in the Bible. And God sent thunder, hail, and fire on the ground that wiped out Egypt's flax and barley. Pharaoh again promised to let the Israelites go. The land's getting leveled and devastated by all these plagues, but the Pharaoh was so stubborn, he refused to relent, despite all the suffering. It reminds me of Hitler when the Third Reich was crumbling at the end of World War II and Germany was being bombed into smithereens. Adolf Hitler did not care. All of his Deutschland was being leveled and devastated. Hitler was like Pharaoh. He considered himself a god. He was stubborn and a dictator who only cared about himself. Pharaoh again promised to let the Israelites go. Then Moses spread out his hand with the rod to heaven. Exodus 9, verse 34 now. Exodus 9, 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, kind of like when a tornado rips through a community, he sinned yet more and he hardened his heart. God shows he was sinning. He and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Eternal had spoken by Moses. Pharaoh was stubborn and arrogant, the exact opposite of what these days of unleavened bread portray. So then the eighth plague strikes this time. Locust. Exodus 10, verse 3. Exodus 10, 3. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the eternal God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" That was the crux of the issue here. He would not be humble or have any humility. So God then unleashed locusts so thick on Egypt that they covered the earth and blotted out the sun, ravaging whatever crops were left in the field. And Pharaoh's own servants even told him, "Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" But he was so puffed up and arrogant, he would rather have the nation destroyed than give in to this devastation. Gentile leaders like Pharaoh, Hitler, and Stalin would be willing to destroy their own nation and tens of thousands, if not millions, of their own people to preserve themselves. Verse 16, Exodus 10. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned." He finally admitted this, at least in word, "against the Eternal your God and against you." That's what it boiled down to. He was sinning, but this was a false repentance. "Now therefore, please forgive my sin, only this once, and entreat the Eternal your God, that he may take away from me this death only." God then removed the locust after Moses entreated him, but it was a false humility that the Apostle Paul discussed, which we read earlier, and a false repentance. Verse 20 now. But the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. After a while, you would wonder when this guy was going to get the message here. So the ninth plague hit home. Absolute pitch blackness or darkness throughout Egypt for 3 entire days. Except for the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt. They were like a light bulb over there. Just as there was darkness throughout Palestine for 3 hours before Jesus Christ, our Passover, died, this ninth plague. This was the ninth plague before the plague of the firstborn being killed. Just as darkness came over Palestine before the Passover lamb was killed, Jesus Christ. Exodus 10, excuse me, verses 27 to 28. But the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. For Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. From the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." So finally, the tenth and final plague, the death of the firstborn. It was the final and most devastating plague to hit Egypt, even considering how terrible the other ones were. It was the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. Despite the announcement by Moses and Aaron that this would happen, Pharaoh still would not let Israel go. There was a reason for this. Excuse me. Exodus 11, verse 9. "But the Eternal said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not heed you. Why? So that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" That's the reason for all this. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Eternal hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Pharaoh's heart was so hardened that it was obvious that it was God's miraculous intervention that brought about these plagues. It's important to note that it was not until the Passover lambs were sacrificed that Israel was finally freed and liberated from this Egyptian slavery and bondage. Just as it wasn't possible for us to be freed from our sins until Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, only then could they leave Egypt completely, just as we cannot leave sin completely on our own power. It takes God's intervention in our lives to make that happen. Now we read the famous classic Exodus 12, how the Israelites took unblemished male lambs or goats and killed them on the 14th of the first month at twilight to be protected from the 10th plague. It was that plague that finally softened Pharaoh's heart to the point he let the Israelites leave Egypt at midnight. God struck all the firstborn of Egypt, including Pharaoh's firstborn son, his heir apparent. Exodus 12, verse 31 now. "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Eternal, as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said.'" They still had livestock protected. "And be gone and bless me also, if you will, after all this." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. So they said, and we commemorated this last night during the night to be much observed, they're fleeing in haste from Egypt. "For they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders." We see this as the time of unleavened bread. Verse 39, "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." So as we eat unleavened bread these 7 days, it should remind us that the Israelites had unleavened bread when they fled Egypt. That's one of the points of these days, of unleavened bread. So God had to take extreme measures to deflate Pharaoh's inflated, puffed up, leavened arrogance and humble him. Yet his stubbornness repeatedly prevailed. And that's the way sin is in our lives. It keeps coming back. Ultimately, the Bible indicates even Pharaoh was killed in the Red Sea. Pharaoh, the final god that the Egyptians worshipped, he himself evidently was drowned, the Bible indicates. So that's the way sin is in our lives. It keeps bubbling back like dough that ferments because of yeast or leavening, and it has to be buried. You have to keep pounding the air bubbles out of it as it rises, like sin. And sometimes it's hard to do and it's painful. So Pharaoh symbolized the nation of Egypt, which symbolized sin. Both the nation and the king had to be humbled by God. We do too when we get puffed up and leavened by sin. Let's go now to the New Testament, to James 4. James 4. The brother of Jesus Christ wrote this. Let's see here how easy it is for that to happen to us, to be puffed up and leavened by sin. One of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread. James 4, verse 6. But he gives, it says here, more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we've got to have an attitude of humility. The Apostle James quoted part of this from the book of Proverbs, specifically Proverbs 3. Let's turn back to Proverbs and focus first on chapter 3, Proverbs 3, now back in the Old Testament again. Proverbs 3, continuing this theme. Proverbs says a lot about pride, arrogance, and being puffed up. Proverbs 3, we'll go through some of these Proverbs quickly. Proverbs 3, verse 34. Surely he, God, scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble, like James said. Notice some other Proverbs that apply to us during these days of unleavened bread. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate, God says. Pharaoh had to learn the lessons of these Proverbs the hard way. Hopefully we won't. They apply as much to us as they did to him. Proverbs 11, verse 2. 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. God repeats this for emphasis. And some of these arrogant Church of God leaders who lord it over God's sheep and make merchandise of the brethren would be wise to heed these Proverbs too. Proverbs 16 now. Proverbs 16, verses 18 to 19. Pride goes before destruction. That's what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. And a haughty spirit before a fall or a stumbling. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And finally, last proverb, Proverbs 29, verse 23. 29, 23. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So that's a lesson of these days of unleavened bread. We do not want to be inflated and puffed up by sin, conceit, and arrogance. These proverbs apply as much to leaders of nations as they do to individuals. We're seeing among the British and American people now a pride and arrogance that often comes before a major fall. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. That's an important lesson, a very important lesson. All the great pagan empires of history were filled with pomp and pride before they collapsed. There also has been a pride and arrogance among the British or modern Ephraimites. The sun never set on their empire. That empire subsequently has been dismantled, but the British don't seem to realize it. They don't wield the power and influence globally that they once did. Let's go back now to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, not too far from Proverbs here. Isaiah 28, this is interesting. We see how God refers to the pride of Ephraim or the British. There's still that pride there. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown, perhaps an allusion to British royalty, of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Eternal has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Natural disasters can be very humbling, too, for a nation. The United States also has been experiencing its share of tornadoes, hail, flooding, drought, adverse weather. All of this should be humbling us, but it is not. The Daily Mail, a newspaper in London, reported on March 12th, quote, 20 million homes have been warned of hose pipe, or what Americans would call water hose bans, to cope with the worsening drought in some parts of the country. Drought is not just a threat, it is already a stark reality. Water companies in the south and east of England, where rainfall has been too low for nearly 2 years, are set to announce restrictions affecting 1 in 3 homes in the United Kingdom. Other areas can soon follow. The move follows months of concern about the arid conditions, which have seen rivers run dry and reservoirs at record low levels. What a curse! It also reports in some parts this has been the driest winter in the British Isles since records began. The ski season in Scotland has ended, but it was still going into June in 2010. Isaiah 28, verse 2, continuing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand, like a spanking again. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower. This is repeated for emphasis. The beauty of the British Empire has faded, and it's not the great empire it used to be. Yet the British don't seem to realize that the glory of their empire has faded. Notice this attitude described in Isaiah 9, back a few pages. Isaiah 9. Britain is no longer Great Britain. She's a shadow of her former self. Yet many British are deluded into believing they somehow can revive the power and splendor of their empire. Eventually that will happen, but it will only be after Christ returns. Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Eternal sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild the hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. A pie-in-the-sky attitude, losing touch with reality. They had delusions of grandeur here. They were fantasizing. the United States is following in Brother Britain's footsteps and going down the same path. God promises in Leviticus 26, verse 19, I will break the pride of your power after we reject his ways and commandments as a nation. We're seeing that happening in Afghanistan right now as the United States experiences one setback after another. After 9/11, Americans were solidly united as a people, but now today they are deeply, deeply divided. It also says in Leviticus 26, verse 17, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you, putting our tails between our legs. We've got traitors at the very top of government who would sell us out without the slightest twinge of guilt or remorse. Just as the Apostle Paul warned there would be blasphemers in the end time, he said there also would be treacherous traitors in the last days. And I jot down Deuteronomy 28, verse 25 as well, where it states, "The Eternal will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, united, as we did following the September 11, 2001 terrorist attacks, but flee seven ways before them, completely divided, splintered, and fragmented, which is the state of our country today. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." The nations of the world were extremely angry and upset with the United States following the economic meltdown of 2008 that threatened to plunge virtually every country into the depths of another Great Depression. Since then, the United States deficit spending has accelerated into the stratosphere. The national debt now exceeds $15 trillion with no end in sight. This also gravely worries other nations. We have become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Deuteronomy 28, verse 37, also states, "And you shall become an astonishment." The margin says, "thing of horror, a proverb and a byword among all nations where the Eternal will drive you." Nations do not respect the United States and Britain anymore as they once did. Amos 6, verse 8 is important too in this context. Amos 6, 8. "The Lord God hath sworn by himself, the Eternal God of hosts says, quote, I abhor the pride of Jacob." Americans have had this pride, giving credit to themselves for the nation's past successes and prosperity and blessings, completely thumbing their noses at the great Creator God who has bequeathed mind-boggling, stupendous blessings upon us that defy comprehension. It has cost us billions of dollars a month to be in Iraq and Afghanistan, but with little thanks from the Muslims in those countries who have turned on Americans. Describing the last days, the Apostle Paul also warned men would be lovers of themselves, selfish, lovers of money, materialistic, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, hedonistic, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, despisers of good. If that does not explicitly describe our society today, I don't know what does. We have seen pride in our economic power as well as our military power broken as our boom has turned to bust. There's been a prevalent, smug, arrogant attitude in our nation that we're rich, increased with goods, and need and in need of nothing. Just as a self-sufficient, self-righteous attitude of Laodiceanism permeates the Church of God at large today. There's no denying it. The Dow Jones Industrial Average had its best quarter in a long time during the first 3 months of this year. But that could rapidly turn south if Israel attacks Iran or natural disasters continue to take a staggering economic toll on the nation. Gasoline prices in many parts of the country for regular gasoline are above $4 a gallon, possibly heading to $5 a gallon yet this year. The almighty dollar also has been under siege. Economists are worried about it. That's been one of our symbols of pride since World War II. If the deficits continue to spiral out of control, the dollar will tank and hyperinflation could rage. How humbling that will be for America. You hate to see all of this happen to the United States, the United Kingdom, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, etc., because we have loved our respective countries because of our God-given blessings and freedoms and liberties. Yet, we reap what we sow, and God will not be mocked. We have sown the wind and are now reaping the whirlwind, as the prophet Amos also foretold. When the United States goes down and out, the British and Jewish countries will go down with it, both modern Israel and modern Judah. We are tied together, bound. We're all in the same wagon. Let's go now to Hosea 5. Hosea 5, one of the so-called minor prophets. Hosea 5. Notice how Jacob, Ephraim, and Judah are all lumped together. They are allies now in this world. Yet they have not learned the lessons of arrogance and pride, how pride comes before destruction and a fall. Hosea 5, verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble or fall in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Verse 9. God has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Eternal. Verse 12. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Continuing. Therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound. Britain is sick, and tiny Israel wounded. Then Ephraim went to Assyria, or modern Germany. Very frightening. That's verse 13. And continuing again here, verse 15. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me, God says. So we're seeing the time of Jacob's troubles, which includes Judah and Israel. It's a time of trouble and woes. God also shows there's a pride among the Jewish people, as there is among their American and British brothers. This pride also or always precedes a fall. God refers to this in Jeremiah 13. Let's go there now. Jeremiah 13. A lot of Old Testament prophecies regarding this. So we are seeing the time of Jacob's troubles. As shocking as it may sound now, the American, British, and Jewish people will be enslaved once again as their Israelite ancestors were in Egypt. The Bible refers to this end-time captivity in many, many places. You can't deny it. Bible prophecy is very plain about that. We need to remember during these very sobering words, or during these days of unleavened bread, that sin enslaves us. God will liberate the Israelites once again, as he did in Egypt. Notice now Jeremiah 13, verse 9. Jeremiah 13, 9. Thus says the Eternal, in this manner, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. In other words, they're good for nothing, God is saying. Verse 15. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Eternal has spoken. Verse 17. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Eternal's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves. Sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory, which we read about earlier in regard to Ephraim or Britain. Could this refer to Queen Elizabeth II abdicating her throne to a new king? Time will tell. The cities of the south shall be shut up and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. We're seeing the noose tighten on tiny Israel as Hamas takes control of Palestine. A maniac is in charge of Iran, blatantly bragging he would like to see Israel nuked off the map as more and more Arab states turn to Muslim extremism, including Egypt. These demonic extremists are wielding more power and thumping their chests in pride. The prophet Amos predicted the weak or small Gentile countries would proclaim they are strong and beat their plowshares into swords as wars and rumors of war intensify, as Christ said they would before his second coming. Amos declared, prepare for war. We are seeing the time of trouble coming. The Bible plainly shows that armies ultimately will surround Jerusalem. Half of Jerusalem would be taken captive, evidently the Jewish half. It indicates perhaps the Arabs or Palestinians would control the other half. The world as a whole has ganged up on little Israel, that Jewish state. And the United Nations is not a friend of the Jews living there at all. Let's go now to Luke 21. Luke 21, a very pivotal, crucial section of Scripture pertaining to prophecy here. Luke 21, verse 20. All of this is coming because of our pride and because we do not acknowledge our God. Let's read the very words of Jesus Christ warning about these frightening developments in the Middle East. This is what's going to be happening. That's what all of this is leading up to. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. There's that slavery again. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Revelation 11, verse 2 shows the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years. As I've mentioned before, the Bible refers to these last 3.5 years 7 times for emphasis. The emphasis is on those 3.5 years, not on 7 years, as many evangelical groups who believe in the rapture and even Church of God groups contend. By claiming there must be a 7-year period prior to Christ's return and locking into it, they automatically delay the Lord's coming and lull themselves to sleep. They minimize Christ's 3.5-year ministry prophesied in Daniel 9. 3.5 years remain to be fulfilled in that prophetic week. Very frightening times are ahead of us. Indications are that although Britain is a member of the European Union, it will not be participating with the European armies that surround Jerusalem. This indicates the Gentiles will trample Jerusalem, not Joseph. Britain was the only one of 27 EU countries to vote against ratifying a unification treaty. British Prime Minister David Cameron was a skunk at the picnic, angering the Germans and French. And we are going to see Britain punished as well when the Europeans turn on her and the Americans. As we know, the British are modern Israelites too. There will be tremendous pride among the European nations that unite to form the beast power that will ravage the world like a ferocious, voracious carnivore. That's coming. It will enslave the modern Israelites like Egypt did their ancestors. God notices what nations do and will intervene on behalf of the Israelites. During a recent Friday night Bible study, we mentioned how 10 Europeans have joined the so-called Berlin Club in conjunction with Germany. That should have made our spines tingle when we heard it. Revelation 17, verses 12 to 13, 17, 12 to 13, shows there will be 10 kings or kingdoms that will turn their power, authority, and sovereignty over to the beast, which we know will be dominated by Germany. Those 10 countries are France, Belgium, the Netherlands, Denmark, and Luxembourg, 5 Israelite countries, and Poland, Italy, Spain, Portugal, and Austria, 5 Catholic Gentile countries. They are like 10 toes of the feet, a mixture of clay and iron, as the prophet Daniel foretold, very fragile and not well cemented. You'll remember in Genesis 37 that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and Reuben, the ancestor of modern France, was the chief ringleader, as France is in the European Union today. And it says, quote, they conspired against Joseph to kill him. It looks like history is repeating itself. Let's turn now to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, as we round the corner here in the sermon, this last day of unleavened bread. Psalm 66, let's go there. All of this ties in with the days of unleavened bread and how sin puffs us up and fills us with pride. God will have to humble arrogant nations and break the pride of their power too. Israelites and Gentiles alike. He'll do it to the Israelites first and then the Gentiles. Psalm 67 verse, or 66 verse 7. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. You'll remember in Isaiah 40, it states that to God the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Yet when these nations combined, they will be extremely puffed up and arrogant. God will deflate that haughtiness just as he did to the Egyptians. In the book of Revelation, we find that plagues poured out on Egypt some 3,500 years ago were precursors to the plagues that will be poured out on rebellious mankind at Christ's return. There are many allusions to that in this end time book. The two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11 are like Moses and Aaron, who were given power to turn water into blood and strike the earth with plagues. These two men will not be shrinking violets, afraid of offending people. They will be in-your-face individuals, coming in the boldness and power of Almighty God. Revelation also refers to vegetation being wiped out, fish dying in waters, turning to blood, darkness coming over the land, locust coming from a bottomless pit, sores or boils breaking out on people, unclean spirits compared to frogs, hail, noises, thunderings, and lightnings, all alluding back to the plagues on Egypt. It's going to be ultimately fulfilled at the end time. You would think that human beings would be very humbled by such punishment. But surprisingly, or maybe not so surprising, their hearts will be as hardened as Pharaoh's heart, despite all this. Most humans are filled with pride and arrogance. They're leavened by sin. Let's go to Revelation 16 now, as we near the end of this sermon. Revelation 16. There's so much crammed into this book. Revelation 16, we'll see this. It's almost incredible to believe this, but it will be like Pharaoh despite all these plagues and curses poured out. Here we read of the seven last plagues, typical of the plagues poured out on Egypt, which will occur at the seventh trumpet, heralding Christ's return. In this chapter, we read of the loathsome boils of the first bowl and the sea and waters turning to blood when the second and third bowls are poured out. Revelation 16, verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, one of the plagues of Egypt. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So did they repent? Then were they humbled? No, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. That was a curse on Egypt too. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. So did that humble them enough to repent? No, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. When all of these plagues and destruction are unleashed, modern Israel will be in captivity, just as ancient Israel was in Egypt. God will liberate them, just as he did the Israelites, ending their slavery and bondage, which they will have endured for 3.5 years under the same pagan system. God will intervene to eliminate the arrogance that has corrupted the world. Isaiah 13 says, God says, I will punish the world for all its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay Lo, the haughtiness of the terrible. My margin there says tyrant. We've had our share of them down through the history. The Bible shows kings and nations of the world will wage war against Jesus Christ. When he returns to the earth, they will be humbled like Pharaoh. In Psalm 2, we won't turn there for lack of time. Just as Revelation 11 shows, the nations will be angry when Christ returns to destroy those who destroy the earth. And he asks, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the eternal. Pharaoh, too, had a blasphemous attitude. Like, who's this God? I don't even know him. And they say against his anointed, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits on the heavens shall laugh. The eternal will hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The eternal has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, a rod of correction. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, just as Moses and Aaron stretched out a rod to bring the plagues on Egypt, Christ will strike the nations and rule with a rod of iron. Then the nations shall know they are but men. But before that, they will be swelled with pride and plunge the world into the great tribulation, converging on Jerusalem in a grand smash climactic battle, ultimately waged against Christ himself, who will be viewed as an invader from outer space, and that's going to unite all these Gentiles. Jot down Zechariah 12, verse 9. It says, it shall be in that day God will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, God is even more descriptive of that battle. And ultimately, he will intervene to liberate the Jews, the Americans, the British, and other modern Israelites who will be enslaved. And ultimately, all the nations in the world will keep God's annual holy days, including the days of unleavened bread, which they ignore. And hardly anybody keeps Passover on the right night anymore, just a handful of God's elect. Nobody knows today it's a special high day to be observed. In Zechariah 14, as we know, says that the family of Egypt, referring to Egypt again, that symbol of sin, will not come up and enter in. They shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague. Again, plagues will be poured on the Egyptians if they don't comply and humble themselves and worship Jesus Christ, who they consider a Jew. The Arabs hate the Jews, but they are going to keep what they consider Jewish holidays. That's plain. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that do not come up to keep the feasts of God. God is going to humble these people and make them do it for their own good. Egypt and all the nations who refuse to be obedient and worship Christ during the millennium, if they do not obey and observe his holy days, will suffer plagues again. Jeremiah 25 says, and there's a famous so-called prophetess whom the Seventh-day Adventists extol, Ellen G. White. She wrote, there is a, quote, great controversy underway between God and Satan, not understanding God's plan of salvation or the Day of Atonement. But Jeremiah 25 says, the Eternal will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And it says in Jeremiah 25, the Eternal has a controversy with the nations. And how true that is. It goes on to show elsewhere throughout Isaiah even, that God punishes. In Isaiah 34, it says, the indignation of the Eternal is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. God will purge this world of the leavening of arrogance, pride, and sin at Christ's return. Few will be puffed up after the great tribulation and the trumpet plagues. The tyrants and leaders of the world will be humbled, just as Pharaoh was. And what a lesson that is. After Egypt was pounded and wasted and devastated. Finally, jot down Isaiah 13, verse 11. God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Isaiah 2, verses 11 to 12, finally, says, the lofty or proud looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Eternal of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. We can avoid all of this ourselves by examining ourselves, putting out the leaven, like the Apostle Paul said, remembering that Christ is our Passover, the one who liberates us from the sin that so easily besets us. As we go through these days of unleavened bread, let's remember these lessons. Humble ourselves. De-leaven our lives. Put the sin out. Then we can stand with Christ and rule with Him and help all the nations of the world and bring them into God's fold. It will be a wonderful time as we're all humbled and worship our great God who delivers us from sin, iniquity, and the leavening we put out during these days of unleavened bread.
Very good sermon. Let's take our hymn notes. Rise, please. Turn to page 102. His mercy never fails. After which I'd like to ask Mr. Jack Hansen to come forward for the closing prayer.
Egypt's stubborn pride. unto the Lord, for my King, the mighty name. He destroyed and put to shame Israel, was saved from all their foes. Give thanks to God, Lord, He is good. He who alone will endure. His kindness shall always endure. His mercy never fails.
For the closing prayer of Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed to be here on this beautiful day, and we thank you for that. Father, we have been practicing keeping the leavening out of our lives, and we ask that you keep be with us so we can continue to do that through all the year. Father, a happy person is a healthy person, so we ask that you make all your people healthy and happy, or happy and healthy. Father, we're on a journey through life. The world outside is continuing interfering and drawing us aside. We ask for your direction and guidance to keep us on the right path. In closing, Father, we ask you to be with all the people who are out there listening in as if they were right here with us. We ask you to keep us safe and healthy throughout the week and return us next week. We give you thanks through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.